Going, at least here where we live in California, we're going to be going through fire season. And so we really want to be praying for everyone that is suffering right now. But in any case, we're seeing so many of you here. We have Paula, Aliris, we have Ray Preble. Ray, I recognize him from some of these, from some of our casts. Yon Gordon. We have Jane. Mike Wise is another big participant in our Facebook and YouTube group. So thank you all for being here. And I'm sure that there are many Bible requests, prayer requests, and we're going to have Bible questions. And so I'm excited to interact with you all and to pray for what we're all going through. I'd like to start our moment right now together with a word of prayer. So wherever you are right now, please bow your head, and if you have a request that's weighing heavy upon your heart, then please send that up to the Father, to God, so that we can pray about it together. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for being you. And Lord, in such an uncertain world, it is so good to be able to count on you, to depend on you, Lord. We are beings of anxiety. If there's something that is kind of a constant among humans, is that we grow anxious, we grow worried, because Lord, very little in this life is actually under our control. We don't know what is going to happen. We don't know the things that are going to happen, Lord, in the future. And so we grow anxious, we grow worried, and you know, peace seems to evade us in various moments of life. But we know, Lord, that when we put our trust in you, we can be certain that you are never taken by surprise. You are never caught by surprise, Lord. You have the hands that never tremble and that never shake. And so, Lord, allow us to gain from you, to learn from you, and to receive from you the peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, we want that peace, not only for our own sakes, Lord, but so that we can also minister to those who are suffering, those who are feeling lost, those who are confused in this very dark world. Please bless us now as we open your word and just study a little bit and learn from you, Lord, from the book of 1 Peter. Allow us to truly take to heart the lessons that are learned and apply them in our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, I'm seeing that there are so many of you here, and this is actually pretty cool. I'm excited about this. I can see the comments. Virginia, Sylvester, good night. Rosie, good night, good evening. Susan Barnhart. Then here on YouTube, we have, again, Christopher Young and April Roberts. Now, the way that we're going to do this is I'm going to do something similar to Pastor Sean in that if you have a question about the study, we really got to focus on the study. Otherwise, it's really easy to go down some rabbit holes. So as we study this text, I'd like you, if you have a question about what we're talking about, then please write it down. If I see it, then I'll do my best to get to it. We're really going to power through. We're going to go through a few verses today, but we're going to be talking about a few very important realities. And if you do have a question, then please write it down and I'll try to get to it. And then in the last minutes, you know, I'm going to be looking at the screen looking for questions. But during the program, during the moments here, if you do have a question, write it down. And if I'm able, I will get to it. So we are going to begin here where Pastor Sean left off last week. And he left off in chapter 4, so 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. And so we're going to begin from chapter 17. I'm going to read with you chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, and then we're going to talk a little bit about what's going on here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says the following. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" Controversial. And basically what sensus plenior means, how it translates into the interpretation of the Bible, is that the Bible has many layers. And sensus plenior, it literally means sensus, it translates as sense or meaning. And plenior means complete or whole. And so what the term means, it's the complete or the whole meaning of the text. And the beauty, the richness of the Bible is that the Bible is this multi-layered work or revelation from God, where one text can mean multiple things or find multiple conclusions or meanings, or they can complete each other. And I'll give you an example of this. In the Bible, we learn that Jesus is the lamb that was slain since the foundation of the world, right? Jesus is the lamb that was slain since the foundation of the world. So Jesus is the lamb. In another place of the Bible, we read that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he is the lion. And then we also find out that Jesus is the good shepherd, right? So throughout scripture, and this is just a small example, right? But Jesus is the lion, Jesus is the lamb, and Jesus is the shepherd. So the question is, which is he? Is he the lion, the lamb, or the shepherd? Well, he is all three. Jesus is the lamb, he is the lion, and he is the shepherd. So you see that this is what does he mean by that? Who is he talking about? Well, the argument of this text is very clear, right? If God is going to send, and this is what we've been talking about throughout the entire book of 1 Peter, all right? We've been reading about how even God's children, they go through fiery trials, they go through persecutions, they go through tribulations, they go through hard moments. And so in the words of 1 Peter, he's talking about how God's children, they go through fiery trials. I said Paul before, I made a mistake, it's Peter. Peter's words here to describe the situation of the lost are very meaningful. Those who do not obey the gospel. And again, the argument is clear. If God sends ardent fire upon his children, and they are scarcely saved, what then is going to happen to the lost when God's judgment falls upon them? Now think about that, you know, because this is a very big reality. The fact that trials, tribulations, hardships, persecutions, they hit God's people. What about the lost when they go through these things? What about them? If God's children are scarcely saved throughout these situations, well, what about the lost? Now, when a Christian suffers, right, when a righteous person suffers, he experiences God's glory, and he knows that there is an even greater glory in the future. Isn't that right? I mean, this is what the whole book has been talking about. It's this duality between God's glory being revealed, being manifested even through the fiery trials, the ardent trials of life. So we know that when the righteous suffer, they do have this perspective, this experience of God's glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 gives us a perspective here. It gives us, it completes this idea. Romans 8, 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, friends, when we read this verse, sometimes we read these verses nowadays, and you know, it's difficult for us to apply this to reality, and I'll tell you why. We live in a very privileged country, in the sense where the quality of life here in America, where we live, or where I live at least, it's pretty high. And I tell you this as a fact because, for example, I've lived in Brazil. And I know what it's like to live in a country where the quality, the standard of life, it's not as high as here. Now, of course, there are bad things here in the States. There are horrible things that happen. But trust me when I tell you, I promise you, there are places in this world that have it a lot worse off. For example, right now, we know of what's going on in Ukraine. We see, you know, through videos and through what's going on, and whatever the opinion is about, you know, the greater, the macro perspective of things, people are suffering. People are going through a lot right now. Their homes are being bombed. They're losing their lives. Families are being separated. It's a horrible time. So for us here, and, you know, and with the quality of life and the relative safety that we have here, sometimes it's hard to really relate to this reality, right? But here, the person who is writing this here in Romans chapter 8, 18 is Paul. So when he says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, friends, what does that mean to him to say this? It's a big thing. Never mind what we can say about it. Paul here, who went through a whole bunch of persecutions, a whole bunch of different, you know, aspects of life, he's telling us that the glories that are to be revealed in the future, they're not even worthy of being mentioned right now. Now, that is one side of, that is one extreme of the spectrum. That is one side of the story. Because when Christians suffer, they can hold on to that hope, to that reality. But what about when the lost suffer? When they go through situations like this and moments like this? So the sinners that cause the sufferings of the righteous, right? Because if the righteous are suffering, many times it's because this suffering is being caused by an unrighteous person, right? By someone who does not have a relationship with Christ. So the sinners that cause these afflictions, they're only filling up the cup of God's wrath. And so, friends, I think that a big portion of what this text is talking about is, instead of worrying about our situation, about our trials, our persecutions, we should rather worry about those sinners that are lost around us. How can we reach them? Now, of course, this is easier said than done. Right? This is easier said than done. Because the ardent fire that we go through now, it's nothing compared to the fiery outpouring that will fall upon the lost. You can't compare these two things. Yes, life can get hard and we can go through a lot of things for the sake of God's name. But through the description of the Bible, we know that what the lost are going to go through because they decided to have a life separate from God, That will be no joke. We can't even compare the two moments. Now, this concept is very well expressed in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 31. So look at what Proverbs 11, 31 says. It says, "If the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner will be recompensed?" So you see that this reality, this truth in the Bible, it's very clear. Right here on earth, we do have, in a certain measure, we have the rewards for our actions, for our lives. Now, sometimes these reactions, these results of what people do, they might seem delayed. Sometimes it seems that bad people do get good things, or good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. But I still do believe that you reap what you sow. Many times here in this life, here in this world, you know. So, instead, friends, of us focusing on what we go through, I believe that the Bible calls us to focus on what the lost go through and what we can do to bring them salvation, what we can do to bring them to Jesus. There's a story that's told about Martin Luther King's father, right? Martin Luther King's father. And he was a minister. He was a pastor. And he was referred to Papa King, Papa King. And the story is told that, well, he was a pastor, and right now it kind of escapes my mind where he was a pastor. I don't remember if it was in New Orleans or in Atlanta. It was one of these cities. But he was a minister there, and his wife, Mama King, he referred to her as Honey Bunch. And they were on their church. They were Sunday keepers, but a very faithful couple. And they were, you know, at church, and the choir was singing, and Mama King, Honey Bunch, she was playing on the piano, and a young man, he steps into the church, and he starts shooting indiscriminately. And among the casualties were Mama King, Honey Bunch. And so she dies in Papa King's arms. And this man, I think that this happened in the 1970s, and so this man that had already lost his son, he now loses his wife to a hate crime, you know, to a completely random act of violence. And a few years later, he's asked, well, what should happen to that young man who had been condemned? I believe he had been condemned to execution. And so Papa King, his eyes well up with tears, and he's speaking about the man that killed his wife, the closest relationship that he had in life. And so he says, forgive him. Forgive him. I know I have. Forgive him. And his reasoning was that this young man had not met Jesus yet. Now, friends, I can't imagine that sort of feeling. I can't imagine what goes on in the mind of someone going through that experience and how much God has to work in the heart for that level of forgiveness. I don't know if I could do it. I hope that I could. I pray that I could, but it's a difficult thing. So sometimes in life, we really have to pray to God to give us that kind of relationship with Him, that kind of heart that is capable of forgiving people in these extreme situations. I was speaking to a young man one of these days that, you know, his family is in the Ukraine. And he was telling me, Pastor, it's hard for me to, you know, teenager, Pastor, it's hard for me to imagine my parents there right now. And what if someone kills them? And the Bible's telling me that I should forgive them, that I should be interested in their salvation. How could I do that? And so that's a hard thing to answer, primarily not because you don't know the biblical answer, but because just relaying that answer and making it real in the life of someone that's going through that is so difficult. And so the reality that I see here in this text is that we need to learn how to pray to God to give us that care for people who are lost, because friends, people need the Lord. There's a famous song, "People Need the Lord." They're running around, living their lives. They have masks of happiness and of joy, and they laugh. But inside, behind the mask, they're crying, they're broken, they're lost, they're confused, and they're alone. And only the gospel, friends, only the truth of the gospel can save, can bring comfort, can bring hope. And we're called to be people that share that hope, that share that hope that one day soon this world will be fixed. Now, in this text right here, the word "scarcely" that appears here in the verse that we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, the word "scarcely," it doesn't indicate that God is too weak to save us, because some people might say that, right? I mean, why does it say that even the righteous, they are scarcely saved? Is that because God is too weak to save us? No. What is more likely is that it's a reference to Genesis chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, where you have the whole story with Lot and his wife and his family, right? And so most likely it's a reference to that, where God is trying to take Lot and his family out of Sodom before the city was destroyed. Now, God was capable. God was perfectly powerful to remove Lot out of the city, but the thing is that God respects our free will. And in that story, it seems as though Lot goes through this moment where he doesn't act on the reality that God was telling him. Because I'll tell you, if God sends angels to tell me that the city that I'm living in is going to be destroyed soon, you can bet that I'm not going to be asking a whole bunch of questions. I'm gonna skedaddle. I'm gonna leave. But not Lot. Lot, it seems as though he didn't want it. He tarried, he argued with the angels, and at the very end, he practically had to be dragged out of the city. And so Lot was saved so as through the fire. And that's a reference to 1 Corinthians 3:15. So he was saved as through with the fire, right? He's dragged out of the city. And that's because God loved him and God knew the hardships. But Lot, you know, he was scarcely saved. You could say that he was barely saved. He was just taken out of the city. We also know that Lot, he gets to the gates of Zoar, the city of refuge. He had already, you know, said, Lord, what if I can go here? He stays there for a few days and then he goes to a cave. And so you see that Lot, he is scarcely saved. God was capable, but Lot, he tarried, you know, he had a hard time with that whole reality. And honestly, friends, a lot of us would, all right? Who wouldn't look back? That's a hard one. I mean, when Lot's wife looks back, who wouldn't want to look back and see a whole city being destroyed by fire falling from the sky? Anyone would be curious. The thing is that Lot's wife's look back, it represented a lot more, right? She had been taken out of Sodom, but Sodom hadn't been taken out of her. That's the reality. Her heart was still there, right? But you see that even Lot, he had a hard time. Times of persecution, friends, are times of opportunity. And that's what we need to learn many times. Times of persecution are times of opportunity to witness with love to those who persecute us. Now, this is also something difficult to put into practice. It's easy to say, it's hard to put into practice. It's hard to witness the people that are persecuting you, that make your life hard, that hurt you. That's a difficult thing, right? But we are called to do that. You know, we're called to do that. For example, in a biblical example of this reality, that persecution is a perfect time to witness, is the jailer the jailer in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas, they're imprisoned, right? It wasn't the earthquake that led the jailer to Jesus. It wasn't the fact that there was an earthquake that made him fall down and, you know, praise God and convert his heart to God. Actually, the earthquake itself almost led him to kill himself. What brought him to the feet of Jesus was the care of Paul and Silas. It was their witnessing to them. Now, these were men that were in chains, that were imprisoned. They were uncertain about their future. And yet they were able to sing amidst this pain, this persecution. And so that teaches us, first of all, that praise in times of trial and of persecution, praising God is a super weapon. It's a superpower. When you praise God, you confuse the enemy because he's not waiting for it. The enemy cannot understand. Satan cannot understand how people who are going through the ardent fires of life, they can praise God. It confuses him. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is that when you praise God in the midst of persecution, it's a witness to those who are persecuting you. Because if you are capable of doing that, well, that is something that transcends life itself. You understand? So here, what we're learning is that persecution, it's a great opportunity. Trials of life, hard moments of life, they are great opportunities to praise and to worship God. So as Christians, we don't need to seek revenge from those that try to harm us. Again, easier said than done. I totally understand that. But the call of the Bible or the calling of the Christian is to even with our enemies, even or to love even our enemies. That's what Jesus says in the Gospels, doesn't he? He says, look, it's easy for you to love those that love you. It's easy for you to open your heart and to care for those who love you. The secret or the trial here, the what is difficult is loving those who hate you, those who persecute you. And that's hard. That can only be done by having God's Spirit living in your life. So rather than seeking revenge, we should pray for them and seek to lead them to Jesus Christ. Now, friends, before we move on to the next verse, I'd like to see if there are any questions right here. We have a lot of you that are joining in. I'm just going to scroll up here in the YouTube stream. Here we have Steelers Girl saying, pray for everyone in the world, not just Ukraine, Russians in all countries. Everyone needs to repent. I agree. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to know Jesus. We have victims all over the world, victims of all sorts of things. So let's pray for everyone. You know, there's floods going on in Australia. We just had ravaging floods happening in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. There are a lot of people suffering. Certainly, let's pray. Let's pray for everyone. Please pray for my family, myself. We have Ronald Ramey here asking prayer for him and for himself. Pray that my sons give their lives to Christ. There's a lot of requests for children. Friends, I'll tell you a reality. God did not give us children so that with them hell would be populated. And what this means is that there is always hope for the lost. Never stop praying for your children. Never stop praying for your family. God is powerful. God is powerful. And there is always hope. Where there is life, there is hope. Where there is life, there is hope. Here we have... We have Christopher Young praying for April, saying that he always studies amazing facts and always looking for study partners, study together. It's always good to study with people. Let me see here. What about Satan and Satan-like people who will not ever love Jesus? Are we to love these types of people? This is a question by Ginger Grutzius, that's a good question. I'll read it again. What about Satan and Satan-like people who will never love Jesus? Are we to love these types of people? Well, I would really make a distinction between Satan and his army and human beings, okay? So when it comes to Lucifer, we know that Lucifer has already lost his way. There is no salvation for him. Right? We don't really understand. The Bible gives us, friends, the reality about the Bible is the Bible gives us, it doesn't give us absolute revelation. It gives us necessary revelation. So what does that mean? The Bible doesn't give us every single detail about every single little thing, right? Does God go to the bathroom? Those kinds of questions, you know? Can God create a rock that he can't carry? These kinds of syllogisms. The Bible isn't interested in these kinds of questions. And the Bible doesn't really get into the scope of things happening beyond our sphere of existence. It gives us a little bit of what happens in heaven, but really the Bible gives us the necessary revelation so that we can be saved, all right? So, when it comes to the realities of what happened in heaven and with Lucifer and the angels, we know enough, but we don't know everything. But we do know that there is no more salvation. There is no more redemption for Lucifer and for the fallen angels. So am I told to love the devil? No, we're not called. Are we called to hate him? Well, I think that hatred is destructive. Hatred is a destructive feeling. When you hate anyone or anything, I believe that feeling of hatred, it's very destructive. So hating the devil is not going to help you. I'm not saying that you should love him. I'm not saying that you're called to love him. I'm just saying that harboring that within you, it's not helpful. It's not going to help you. So I think that it's kind of a moot point when it comes to loving. No, you're not called to love the devil. But be careful with hatred. Because hatred, it destroys you. Bitterness destroys you. It's not going to affect him. It's not going to affect whoever you're hating. It's going to affect you. It's going to destroy you. So I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not telling you to love the devil, obviously. But I believe that when it comes to loving the devil, people do that not by their words. They do that by their actions. So if you're living a life, you can say, well, I hate, you know, I do not follow the devil's ways. Well, it goes beyond your words. It goes really into your actions. Are you living a life according to God's way or to God's enemy's way? Do you see what I mean? Now, when it comes to Satan-like people, yes, we should love them because they are fallen human beings that are also children of God. Now, if you ask me, does God love Satan? The Bible says that God is love. I believe that God... He created Lucifer. He created those angels. He saw them grow up. He made them. They're his children. And so I feel that while God is just and the result of what they've done will be their destruction as per Matthew chapter 25, at the same time, these are still God's children. And I believe that he hates to see, he dislikes seeing, he's sad, he's disappointed. He does not like the fact that all of this happened. So again, I hope you understand what I'm saying. I believe that God suffers with all kind of destruction, right? But when it comes to the human beings, I believe that we are called to love them. You know why? Because only God knows who will be saved and who will be lost. Never, never say or never commit to your mind that someone has gone beyond the possibility of salvation. That's not our role. That's not our job. Because I'll tell you something, God doesn't do that. Don't you find it interesting that God fights for everyone? The Holy Spirit battles for everyone, and yet God knows who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. Do you see what I'm saying? God knows those who are going to be lost, and still he fights for them. And that to me just reveals God's optimism. God wants everyone to be saved. And so if God will fight for every human being, why won't I? As an instrument of his grace. Why won't I fight for humans that might seem beyond the possibility of redemption? No one is beyond that. You know why, friends? Because no one is a better sinner than God is a savior. No one is a better sinner than Jesus is a forgiver. Now you might say, well, Pastor, what about the sin against the Holy Spirit? Right? There are people that sin against the Holy Spirit and there's no redemption for them. Yes, you're right. But who is the judge? Is it you or is it God? So how do I know if someone has sinned against the Holy Spirit? I can't be the one to say that. That is between the individual and the Holy Spirit, the individual and God. I should still fight. I should still do my best for everyone. Even huge lake, which was missionary to his own people. And then Jesus gets in the boat and goes all the way back. And that tells me that Jesus went through that whole ordeal of crossing the sea and then a tempestuous night only for that individual. God never gives up on anyone, and neither should we. So, do you have to love the devil? Absolutely not. But you guys are having conversations, you're interacting with each other, you're growing together, and I love that reality that modern day technology gives us, where we can interact like this. Let's move on here. Let's go on to the next verse, which is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. And it says this, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Let me drink my water here. 1 Peter 4, 19. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Now, friends, here this can be seen as a very it's a learning curve, you know, concentrating on the study and then trying to keep track of a few things here in the conversations. So it's not that we don't, or I don't want to pay attention, but it's difficult to look at everything. And I think that it says here that we're losing the signal. We have a whole team behind the scenes to make this possible, but, there are so many variables in the signal and in the camera and all that stuff. So again, bear with us. We're working out the kinks, but we're going to be able to streamline this in the short future. But in any case, this verse right here, 1 Peter 4:19, it can be a little bit confusing and a little bit infuriating, depending how you're reading it, because the text says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God." Well, why would God's will be for someone to suffer? Anyone could ask that question. Those who suffer according to the will of God, why is anyone suffering according to God's will? Now, those who do suffer within God's will have something that others don't. And that's the secret. That's the key here. They can rest in knowing that they are in his hands. Even though they're suffering, even though they're in pain, even though they're in tribulation, they know that they are in his hands. And that is the secret to true peace. You see, friends, everything else that we do as Christians depends on this reality. Everything else that you do as a Christian depends upon the reality that you submit. It's evident that when we deposit our lives in God's hands, in God's bank, we reap eternal dividends. We reap eternal rewards. Now, what I'm saying by this, friends, is that right now, I think that this is something that we can relate to, granted what the world is going through, and especially what Ukraine and, you know, what they're going through, is that, you know, you can spend a lifetime, you know, being financially intelligent, right? You make right choices, you are a good steward, you know, you give to God what is God's, to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you know, you're a good steward, and you put together, you know, real estate, and you have a bank account with your money. But then something like this hits you, like what's happening in Ukraine, and well, the question is, what is a good store of value? Because houses and property can be destroyed. The government will seize your bank account and freeze your assets, you know, and so the question is, what is a good store of value? And, you know, while here on earth there are people who will say that there is this, there's gold, you know, physical metals, cryptocurrencies, or whatever people say, the reality is that in this world, nothing is certain. So the question is, to the Christian, what is the best store of value? It's heaven. The best bank is heaven. And the best place for me to commit my life, knowing that the dividends are eternal and that they're guaranteed, it's in God's bank. And so the truth that the Bible reveals is that we are precious to God. We are a precious commodity to God. He created us. He redeemed us. He lives within us. Friends, he walked among us where, you know, a war can start up, where we can lose our money. We can lose. So this commitment, you know, committing our lives to God or committing our lives in God's bank, it can't be an isolated act. It can't be something that you do at one point in your life and then you just, you know, this is a daily thing. Relationships need to be kept, on the day-to-day basis. With my wife, it's not enough to just get married and then each one go their separate ways. That's not a real marriage. You know, it's a day-to-day thing where we relate to each other, we trust in each other, we grow to know each other and love each other more deeply and more profoundly and more intensely. And it's the same thing with God. So this can't be an isolated act. It has to be daily, every day. It's the essence here of the admonition is be constantly, present continuous, be constantly committing yourselves to the Lord. So the question is, how? How does this text propose that we do this? Because it's all fine and good and dandy to say that, yeah, we have to commit our lives to God. But what about when life throws the curveballs? How do I do this? Well, the text itself, the verse itself, it proposes the answer. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. In doing good as to a faithful Creator. So friends, when we pay evil with good, and do what is good in the midst of pain, and sometimes even as a result of it, we are committing our lives, ourselves, to God's care. So that's how I am maintaining my life with God, my relationship to Him. I am allowing Him, what does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10 say? It says, by grace you are saved through faith. This is something that does not come from your own self, from your own works, so that no one should boast. For we are Christ's workmanship, created in the Lord Jesus, for good works that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so doing good, as we see it here in this text, this is already a result of committing our lives to Christ, of living a life with Christ. And so when we do good, we are allowing God to live in our lives. Now, doing good, again, this is something that you don't only do to those who do good to you, you do it to everyone, even those who don't do good to you. So that's what, you know, doing good here means. When we pay good for evil, and we do good in the midst of the pain, and sometimes even as a result of it, we are committing ourselves to God's care. And so this commitment, it has to permeate all of our life. And so friends, those who truly hope for Jesus' return, who obey His words and begin to build up treasures in heaven, they experience the glory of living in heaven. Now we live in a world of chaos, and so here we know that the best store of value is building this treasure up in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt, and the way to do that is by doing good. Those who don't await God's return, they have a present existence that is controlled by the past, everything that happened. But Christians live an existence that is controlled by the future, because we know who is already in the future. We turn our lives to a God that experiences time all at once. That's what the name Yahweh represents. And so this truth is illustrated quite vividly in demonstration of coherency between actions and words. The prophet, he buys the land, and without a doubt, he becomes a target of mockery and disdain to the people of Jerusalem. But I'm sure that God honored his faith because Jeremiah lived according to the word that he preached. And so why does Peter here in this text refer to God as the faithful Creator? Why is that what he uses in this whole context, you know, Jeremiah, what we just read about? Why is God referred to as the faithful Creator and not, you know, the faithful Judge or the faithful Savior? Well, primarily it's because it is God, the Creator, that provides for all the needs of His people. It's the Creator that provides food, that provides clothing, that provides for the necessities, the needs of those persecuted Christians. You can be sure, you can take it to the bank that right now in Ukraine, through the chaos, the horror that they're going through, God is there. He is walking on the streets with the people. He is running away. He is fleeing, or not that he's fleeing, but he is beside those who are fleeing. He is hugging those who are afraid. God is there. Sometimes people ask the question, well, where is God in these moments? Where is God when people are dying, when people are suffering? Friends, I tell you, He is in the same exact place that He was when Jesus was hanging on the cross. In Acts 4:24, they referred to the Lord saying, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They prayed to the Creator. Now, friends, with a father like this, why worry? Why be fearful? Why be scared? He is a faithful Creator, and His faithfulness will never end. The Bible says that He will be with us unto the very end of the age. He will never leave us. He will never abandon us. Friends, before God pours out His wrath upon this perverse and broken world, an ardent fire will fall upon the church to unify and to purify it. We are victorious. Victory is guaranteed. So friends, that is really what I wanted to... What is the best way? So I didn't really understand the question. I think the question has to do with, you know, with church, with going to church. If that's the truth, well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the rock of the church. Now, undoubtedly and unfortunately, there are a lot of churches today that they make a mockery of God's name. And so I believe that in that, first of all, what you have to tell someone when they kind of, you know, mock you for going to church and they say, well, I can't believe you're going to that place. It's just full of charlatans and they're trying to take your money. Well, first of all, you have to see if that person really wants to have a conversation. It's difficult for you to have a conversation with someone that doesn't want to have a dialogue. So sometimes you're just throwing your pearls to the pigs. So the first thing is, see if that person is open to an honest, intellectually honest conversation. Because if they are, then you can say, well, look, this is my opinion. This is how I see it. The Bible gives me, you know, the standard of what the true church is. And the true church is a church where people care for each other. It's a church where, you know, people aren't trying to extortion other people for money. There's a big difference, friends, between hypocrisy and sinfulness. That's another big accusation that people make against the church. Well, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, first of all, there's always room for one more. All right. And secondly, I wouldn't really say that the church is full of hypocrites as much as I would say that the church is full of sinners. So I'm in the church. All right. Lucas is in the church. I'm a Christian. And I know what is right and wrong. I know what is right and wrong. But unfortunately, many times I fail to keep what is right. And I stumble and I fall. Now, does that mean that I'm a hypocrite? No, that means that I'm a sinner. I'll be the first one to admit that what I did was wrong, and maybe that's the secret. So there's a difference between being a hypocrite and being a sinner. A hypocrite, you know, and unfortunately, yeah, there are some in the church, right, where people who try to pretend, you know, that hypocrites, they were actors, right? So the church sometimes do have people that pretend to do this and they live a different way. But the reality is that we're all sinners. The church never boasts to be full of, you know, people who are, you know, the church isn't really a museum for, you know, relics of or perfect pieces. The church is a hospital. So that's, you know, that's where I would go. Let's see if I can see any other questions here. We have about 8 more minutes. I can't really see another question. And because there's a delay, sometimes you guys are writing a question about something and I'll only see it later on. Yeah, so I can't really see here another question. There's undoubtedly more questions, but I really can't see it. Well, in any case, friends, I'm just trying to look. Again, thank you for being here with us tonight. Christy Deal, April Roberts had a question earlier. Christopher Young was here. We have here Steelers Girl, Yon Gordon. Thank you all for being here with us. It's good to see that you're tuning in. And on the Facebook side, we have Paula Aliris. We have William Bornstein, where it said, "We sinned, amen, we sinned and Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. Thank God. Praise the Lord for this." We have Sue Barron. She says that I can only pray that the Lord forgives me of my sins and help me get to heaven. That is our prayer constantly and daily. And so, friends, thank you for being here. You know, if you had any deep questions that you really wanted to get to and that weren't addressed to, then please, you know, write to the Amazing Facts website or write to the Granite Bay Church Secretariat. And, you know, we'd love to get into contact with you and maybe to answer some questions. And I hope that in the future, we get, or I get more used to this. I think Pastor Sean has done 2 or 3 meetings already. And so I'm sure that he's gotten, you know, he's more used to it. And he has his own flow. And I'm sure that I'm going to get the hang of it. But may God bless you. May he give you a good week. I'd like to finish with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for your guidance. Lord, thank you for allowing us through technology to interact with each other. We have a whole Granite Bay online virtual church. And Lord, this is such a great reality. It's so good to be able to see that there are people around the world who are tuned in to you. And because of that, Lord, because you are, you know, you are the tree, you are the solid tree, and we are just the branches, Lord, the twigs, the little twigs. It's good to be connected through you to other people. So, Lord, today we studied some pretty hard things to put into practice, loving our enemies and praying for those who hate us and who work against us, Lord. These are things that are easy to say, but that are very difficult to do. Help us put this into practice. Help us truly understand your will for us, Lord. And if it's your will, or if it's within your will that we suffer in the present time, we also know that the future glory can't even compare to the things that we're going through right now. It's going to be so much better, so much greater. Help us, Father, truly live for that perfect day. I ask you for those who are watching online, Lord, please be in their homes, be with their families, Father. Bring togetherness, bring unity, Lord. Bring love to their households and dwell within their homes, their minds, and their hearts. I thank you, Lord, and I ask you in the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Friends, may God bless you. It was good to be here with you. Next week, we're going to continue going into 1 Peter chapter 5. If I, you know, could ask some homework from you, please read the text. You know, read the whole chapter, but we're probably going to get to verse 4 or 5. And be here. Invite people to be here with us so that we can all grow together. May God bless you, and may you have a great week.